Amen. You may be seated, and let's go to God in prayer. God, we are so well defended by you, so well supplied with righteousness. Thank you, God, even that as we begin to walk in righteousness, we are already wearing its clothing, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that when our enemy hurls accusations against us, we have on that armor that we need, the breastplate of righteousness. I pray also, Lord, that even after we have heard your word, we will go forward with feet that are shod with the shoes of the good news, that we'd be carrying it out to the world. And Lord, I want to ask that you will do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ask or think through your word to make your people like your Son and by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, nostalgia is a powerful thing. In fact, powerful enough to have a whole store up there in Pigeon Forge, Tennessee, the nostalgia store where you can go back and, you know, relive the 50s and 60s and so on. My youngest sister, who is actually almost like half my age, a while ago for Christmas had, as part of our little grab bag gift, this nostalgia radio. Right, I mean, it looks exactly like the chartreuse little radio that was on the kitchen countertop in the 40s and 50s and so on. Problem is, it doesn't have quite the same quality of electronics that those ones had. And it was basically just for looks. It was a Bluetooth radio, right? That actually, it doesn't even have an AM/FM tuner in it. It's just picking up on the Bluetooth from the phone. And, it doesn't perform exactly the same way. Even if you were to get an oven that looked like one of those good old ones that was indestructible and would survive a nuclear attack, it still is probably going to have the actual components inside of it that all the rest of us are dealing with that fail way too often. I mean, nostalgia in its own way is good and useful when it's kept in its own place and in its own lane and in its own time. There's a certain way and place in which God's people can appreciate the good old days. We can see even through this text today how God's people long for the good. What we are never lost in the good or replacing somehow past good as if it is our only present source of joy or our future source of hope. And this is what we're going to see with Job today. We're looking at Job 29 through 31 because it does rather hang together like one seamless garment, rather like the cohort that was crucifying Christ who couldn't divide up his garment. They cast lots for it because it was one seamless whole. We have here a section in 29 where Job is sort of looking into the past at the good things that he had. And then chapter 30 of now the low estate and the horrid situation that he's experiencing. And then in 31, how that is contrasted with the kind of moral life that he did live, that is outwardly and socially to men and women around him. And then if you're even peeking ahead, you'll notice 31 concludes with, "The words of Job are ended." This is his summary appeal, his final appeal. It was interesting, one commentator said this is Job's soliloquy. And one said, "No, this is definitely not a soliloquy." And I said, "Well, to soliloquy or not to soliloquy, that is the question." Because, of course, the most famous soliloquy of all is Hamlet's "to be or not to be, that is the question." And, of course, the whole point of those soliloquies, Shakespeare and all those folks loved him especially, is right that it is a speech to oneself. And yet the commentator who was all up in a fuss about this idea, he says, "No, this is not a soliloquy. It is the last appeal to the friends," right? The three friends are still right there, and they're hearing it. I think, though, they both have it slightly right. It is meant to be, I think, the case here. Job is, in one sense, no longer actually trying to convince them. It's almost like, essentially, he's saying, "Guys, sure, read my diary entry," but it is a diary entry. This is now my last way of sort of speaking to myself, but yes, I want you all to hear it. Speaking out loud for you to hear, but now this is, in a way, trying to speak back to myself. So the horrid condition under which he suffers in chapter 30 is contrasted with the high moral purpose that he undertook, chapter 29, and the low moral evils that he avoided in chapter 31. In fact, it's interesting, even as we read this, you want to have your eyes open for the way in which much of what the Old Testament teaches in terms of our practical moral ethics is on display here. I got to be careful. Practical moral ethics, right? So, for example, what's not on display is what will come later, say, in the Mosaic Law regarding the Day of Atonement and the sacrificial lamb, different things like that. Right, but the basic moral outlook, which we, of course, is part of the biblical worldview that we are building our lives upon as well, displayed towards relationships with men and women in society, is found here in the way that Job wants to live his life. I like what Francis Anderson says. Chapters 29 through 31 grow out of 28:28, for Job is the wise man, and here we learn in detail what it meant to fear God and shun wrong. That was our last verse last week as we looked at chapter 28, right? He said to man, behold the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. In this way, what we're actually going to see in these three chapters is, in a sense, how Job did that. Job feared God and turned away from evil. He did that. We will arrive at the end of 31 without actually perfect resolution then, won't we? Like, if Job did that, I mean, he still's in a bad spot right here. He's got all kinds of people making jokes about him, leering at him, using his name essentially as an insult or a cautionary tale. This doesn't seem to have gone very well. In the same way, friend, your life will have those moments. As a man or a woman, you can't live life except for one day at a time. Interestingly, Brother Virgil's gone on to his glory with the Lord, and he'll be remembered very soon. You also can't remember a life except as this kind of whole, this kind of seamless whole, and the meaning of it all as one. I think many of us will need that from this passage today. Job's tone and is part of the key meaning here. I think, in fact, his tone is not so much, God is doing me wrong, my conduct merits full blessing. I think, actually, you'll detect in his tone here, chapter 29, too, this feeling like, those were good days. I enjoyed them. They were days full of God's blessing. Let's hear what Job says in chapter 29. Job again took up his discourse and said, oh, that I were as in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in my prime, when the friendship of God was upon my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were all around me, when my steps were washed with butter, and the rock poured out for me streams of oil, when I went out to the gate of the city, when I prepared my seat in the square, the young men saw me and withdrew, and the aged rose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongue stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, it called me blessed, and when the eye saw, it approved, because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to help him. The blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth. Then I thought, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand. My roots spread out to the waters with the dew all night on my branches. My glory fresh with me, and my bow ever new in my hand. Men listened to me and waited, and kept silence for my counsel. After I spoke, they did not speak again, and my word dropped upon them. They waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouths as for the spring rain. I smiled on them when they had no confidence, and the light of my face they did not cast down. I chose their way and sat as chief, and I lived like a king among his troops, like one who comforts mourners. I think, actually, his tone in this way is continuing to enjoy the good things of good days. In a similar way, your nostalgia can be sweet when it's just enjoying the good things of good days. Times become memories. If they are controlling your evaluation of the present, if they are some only hope you have for the future, I can trust that this past was really great, so what I've got to do is make the future exactly like it, that can be a problem. The tone of Job is really going to determine how someone takes chapter 29. It's either, therefore God is doing me wrong, my conduct merits full blessing. I don't quite think his tone has gone there. I think his tone instead is, those were good days. They were days of God's creation blessings. And so I think part of what chapter 29 teaches us is that when God provides the full flower of nature's orderly blessings, don't miss it. There'll be times and seasons in life, and he has actually meditated upon it, seen it clearly. All of creation's blessings were woven together at that point in time. He loves it. It was a good thing. He enjoyed it very, very well. Think about his relationship to God and his family in verses 2 and 5, right? God was watching over me. His eyes were upon me in this way. It's almost like I was still walking in darkness then, but then I had the lamp of God's light upon me so I could see. Isn't it a great blessing when you go through seasons of life and you go, you know what? At that point, one of the things I really enjoyed is just the way God shed a lot of light over what was in front of me. All of a sudden, I could see like a year at a time. There are other times where all you can say is, I know what I'm supposed to do today. And that's enough for now. Even as he is, I was in my prime, right? When the friendship of God was upon my tent, right? Even there in the scripture, this idea of like being in the first and full flower of life. When the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were all around me. Reminds us of the sorrow of the opening of the book of Job, because now his children are not all around him the way they were there. Yet, I think that actually begins even to foreshadow how the friendship of God will be upon his tent once again. How his children will be around him once again. Whenever we call out and remember the good old days, we get into problems if we think somehow that we are the one who's in charge of days. We have to remember the Ancient of Days, because we are still calling out from a day. And there are many more to come. And it'll be evaluated in this way all at the end. Because I'm a bit of a nerd, I read an essay recently on television shows. And see, I don't watch television shows. I just read essays about the television shows. And how these shows had like changed over the years from sort of putting forth a kind of a moral view of the way things are supposed to be. You could think about Leave It to Beaver, somewhat even Dick Van Dyke, but the Dick Van Dyke show was one of these like transition points they claim. And then eventually you get all the way to like Seinfeld and The Office and all of these particular kinds of shows that had this effect in American culture more recently are actually leaning into this sense of nothingness in a way. There's not one overarching story. And I think in some ways that's kind of true. But what they do try to do in their better moments, and I think this author maybe missed a little bit, is try to show how our own lives sometimes feel like it's just day after day after day. In fact, somewhat famously now, at the end of one of those shows came this quote, I wish there were a way to know you were living in the good old days before you left them. I do think there is a sense of wisdom here for Job and to God's people to recognize we want to be tuned in to when God gives us the full flower of creation's blessings. We're not worshiping it. We're not fully distracted by it. But through it, we are worshiping the Creator and saying, at this moment, God, I don't want to miss it. I see so many of creation's strands that are woven together for my happy blessing as a creature inhabiting this world you've made. I'm seeing the sunshine of its goodness through the pains of its curses. I know my ultimate hope is not here. My ultimate hope is with you. It is when you come again, Lord Jesus. But I'm not going to be the one to miss it. I'm not going to downplay how at this moment, even here, there's butter and oil poured out, sort of making all things moist and permanent in this way, washing these things off, that even now it's creating a kind of social awareness of the fact that I've become a kind of blessing to others. The commentator Christopher Ashe writes of these verses, fellowship with God is often and beautifully expressed with the language of God watching with a smiling face. When God smiled upon me. The priest would later bless Israel by saying, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the countenance, his countenance upon you and give you peace." And yet for Job, God's watching has become a hostile, unforgiving intrusion. Right? "If I sin, you watch me and do not acquit me. You put my feet in the stocks and watch all my paths." Above all else, Job longs for restored fellowship with God. "I want God to feel again your smile." In this way, it's a reminder to us that it was on the cross of Jesus where there was truly an unrelenting frown, wrath poured out upon him that we deserved. So that even though we will go through seasons and trials where we cannot feel or see that smile, he is with us and he smiles because he looks upon us and sees the righteousness of Christ. So he says, "I had a great relationship with my family," in verses 2 through 5, "and with God. And then in verses 7 through 10, I had a right standing in my community." This blessing, interestingly, is very different from the blessings that we would find celebrated in advertising later today, or celebrated in the prosperity gospel, right? This is not, you know, I was especially blessed. I used to go on this kind of vacation every year. I used to have all of these sort of sumptuous delights. Instead, actually, when he looks at the blessing he enjoyed in chapter 29, it's a blessing that he was a blessing to others. So in this way, he has rightly identified the joy of seasons of life where we do get to walk on an uplifted, sunny meadow. And many things are coming together, and we find the greatest blessing in being the blessing to others. Even here, he notes how he was able to establish greater justice, right? Being the eyes to the blind and feet to the lame, his excess is being used to supply what is needed for others. Especially in the ancient world, that was needed just for social justice. Or you could say, "I was a father to the needy," stepping in and being a father to the fatherless. "I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know." In other words, you have a case over here, but it's awfully hard to get you an attorney, essentially. "Well, I'm going to learn about your case. I'm going to bring it up in the gates. I'm going to defend you." So he is presenting a picture of blessing here that matches the rest of the scripture. "I had an admirable conduct in the present," verses 11 through 17. "A secure pathway to the end," verses 18 through 20. "And social approval in the present," verses 21 to 25. You know what those things are? They're good. We would not pray, "Lord, right now, it does kind of look like things are coming together for me. Please stop it. Lord, I made more money this year than last year. We're going to need to fix that. Lord, right now my health is on such a good track, I feel like I'm going to be able to meet my great-grandchildren. That's going to be a problem." Like, none of these things would we pray against. This is actually the way that creation, when ordered rightly, is supposed to weave together. We don't want to miss it. We don't want to have a kind of hope in it. It is not made to sustain that, but we want to enjoy it. "But now," he says, as verse 30 opens, "but now they laugh at me. When the bud of nature does not blossom as it should, don't presume upon it." It reminds me of that late frost we had those 5 years ago. It was like 22 degrees in the middle of May, and it killed all the honey crisps. We could already see the buds. They were beautiful, and they were gone. We do have to be careful never to look at creation blessings getting woven together like chapter 29 and think, "That's it. That's the hope. That's what I was ultimately made for. That's what I need the future to look like." We don't want to presume when the bud of nature does not blossom as it should. "Now they laugh at me, men who are younger than I, whose fathers I would have disdained to set with the dogs of my flock. What could I gain from the strength of their hands, men whose vigor is gone? Though want and hard hunger, they gnaw the dry ground by night in waste and desolation." Oh, what a fascinating entry right there. This is rather one of those times where you have a small business and you're running it. Let's say you've got 5 employees and they're producing so much. You hire the 6th, and all of a sudden your production is cut in half. That's the kind of man that Job's talking about. And now his son has come along in a sense. Well, of course, it's going to be the same way. And of course, it's sort of part of the code in a way, rightly so, to be respectful, kind, help such a person. Just don't hire him, right? And Job is essentially saying, now those folks are laughing at me. Some of you may remember that in the story of Old Yeller, one man was left behind on the cattle drive, right, that took the father of the house away. And it was to look in on the women and children every now and again and make sure everything was okay for him. Oh, yeah, that's right. And you come to realize, actually, all the rest of the men just convinced him that's the job they needed him to do because they couldn't have him come along, right, and mess everything up. And so another thing that the poor wives had to deal with is him coming around and checking every now and again and of course, expecting a meal. And this is kind of the kind of louse that Job is now saying, they're making fun of me. And on it goes, they pick saltwort and leaves of bushes and the roots of the broom tree for their food. In other words, they were so lazy when it came to actually growing grain in its time that they're now just eating anything that they can possibly take in, right? They are driven out from human company. They shout after them as after a thief. In the gullies of the torrents they must dwell, in holes of the earth and of the rocks, among the bushes they bray, under the nettles they huddle together. A senseless, a nameless brood, they have been whipped out of the land, and now I have become their song. I am a byword to them. Maybe a useful way for us to imagine this is, say, someone who is in prison, right? And in prison around the lunch table in the commissary, basically it's our name now they bring up. Hey, at least we're doing better than that guy. Did you ever hear the old story, Nathan's son? Let me pass that along. I think this is all true. It's all lore, but you know, let me pass it along. At least you're not doing as bad as him. And this is what Job has now said. It's like they're laughing at me. Those people? That's how low it's gotten. Now I've become their song. I'm a byword to them. They abhor me. They keep aloof from me. They do not hesitate to spit at the sight of me because God has loosed my cord and humbled me. They have cast off restraint in my presence. On my right hand, the rabble rise. They push away my feet. They cast against me their ways of destruction. They break up my path. They promote my calamity. They need no one to help them. Just ease. Oh, this came into mind. I'm going to make it hard this way. It's like bullying, essentially, right? I'm going to make his way a little more rough here. I'm going to throw that branch in his way, see if he trips. We're just going to kind of make this as hard as possible. As through a wide breach they come. It's almost like an enemy where it's not even a narrow breach in the wall, but a wide breach in the wall. We're just going to go in now, essentially grab what we want. Amid the crash they roll on, terrors are turned upon me. My honor is pursued as by the wind, and my prosperity has passed away like a cloud. It is interesting, we, in terms of the flow of Scripture as recorded for us, we have not seen a figure like this since Joseph. And we will not see a figure like this until Jesus. It's one of the reasons why I wanted to read from 1 Peter 4, because faithful suffering that does not have a clear accounting or a kind of appropriate settlement of social scores is one of the first and best ways that our hearts are turned towards and dependent on God, and a testimony of ultimate hope in Him is given. In many ways, Job's heart is turned now more toward God than any time previously. He is leaning on and depending on God. He's crying out, Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. More than ever before. And I'm sure you found the same thing in your own life as well. So how can I complete my appeal toward God? Is sort of what's happening in chapter 30. I'm going to finish my appeal out towards God. Well, first of all, he turns his attention inward. One thing we could ask ourselves, if you're making this appeal, if you're giving, as it were, a last word out to the Lord, how can I complete this appeal toward God? Turn your attention inward. Have you processed fully and felt your pain? I think in part that's what's happening with Job, even in front of his friends. In this sense, he's not going to say it. He's going to show it. He's going to walk through what it looks like when he mourns over this. The words of John Piper have comforted many. He says, occasionally, weep deeply over the life that you hoped would be. Grieve the losses. Feel the pain. Then wash your face, trust God, and embrace the life that he's given you. He continues, the reason for this counsel is 1 Thessalonians 4:13, where Paul says, quote, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, about those who have died, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. And so for the Christian, there is real grieving, true sorrow, real losses, and there is hope that is just as real and that changes the outlook overall profoundly. And I think in some ways what we're seeing, and I hope experiencing a little bit with Job, is what it feels like not to short-circuit the process of pain. All too often, well-intentioned Christians take the New Testament message of joy in Christ to mean chipper happiness in each and every day. Joy in Christ will often mean a day of deep sorrow, where you feel the full tragedy and weight of sin, and maybe even sinful sowing and reaping, but maybe also just living in a world of curse, or even a dry season in your relationship with God. You don't know what's happening. You're in that midst of time where, to analogize to Joseph's life, you're in the pit, falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, but not yet brought back up into the court. And you just don't know why you're there. We have resources for joy in Christ, but there will also be times where we display, even physically on a face that needs washing, that we don't have resources for joy just in daily life and in the blessings of creation at that time. And then B, turn your attention outward. Job has now begun to look out around him and ask this question, have you lived in accordance with God's law towards others? Right? He's believed, yes, I have done this. I've been living my life in accordance with God's law towards others. He even says in verse 16 and following, now my soul is poured out within me. The days of affliction have taken hold of me. The night racks my bones, and the pain that gnaws me takes no rest. With great force my garment is disfigured. It binds me about like the collar of my tunic. God has cast me into the mire, and I become like dust and ashes. I cry to you for help, and you do not answer me. I stand, and you only look at me. You have turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. You lift me up on the wind. You make me ride on it, and you toss me about in the roar of the storm. For I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. I love the developing sort of Adam imagery back there in verse 19. I become like dust and ashes. It's the reversal idea, right? Adam was made out of the dust, and we go back to the dust. And so he's seeing that reversal. Also, I love how this is an example in the ancient world of this imagery of leaves and things being driven up by the wind. It appears actually in many places, and you all can imagine, late autumn, there are so many leaves out there, and a stiff wind comes, and maybe even at a corner of the house, it's driving up leaves almost like a reverse sort of whirlwind or whirlpool, and they're completely at the mercy of what's happening to them. And he continues in verse 24, yet does not one in a heap of ruin stretch out his hand, and in his disaster cry for help. Did not I weep for him whose day was hard? Was not my soul grieved for the needy? But when I hoped for good, evil came, and when I waited for light, darkness came. My inward parts are in turmoil and never still. Days of affliction come to meet me. Look at the hope in a dark day in verse 24. Yet does not one in a heap of ruins stretch out his hand. I'm still going to stretch out my hand to you, God, just because it's the right thing to do. I am who I am. You are who you are. I'm going to keep asking you for help, Lord. Even when my inward parts are in a turmoil, like all in within him, he's feeling the stress and the pain. I go about darkened, but not by the sun. I stand up in the assembly and cry for help. I am a brother of jackals and a companion of ostriches. My skin turns black and falls from me, and my bones burn with heat. My lyre is turned to mourning, and my pipe to the voice of those who weep. He's darkened, but not by the sun. It's this idea that he's darkened even by his mourning, by the ash on him for so long, and by this face that is like blackened from his crying. And it's as if he's become like a wild animal. And so turn your attention Godward. We're going to see this sort of turn now in chapter 31 as he continues to think about, have I lived in God's way towards people? But then now, who is God for me? He says, I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? What would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high? Is not calamity for the unrighteous and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does not he see my ways and number all my steps? If I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed in a just balance, and let God know my integrity. If my step has turned aside from the way, and my heart has gone after my eyes, and if any spot has stuck to my hands, then let me sow and another eat, and let what grows for me be rooted out. This opening section for 31, I think, shows us the larger structure. We look back at 28, oh, that I were as in the days of old. And then we look at 30, but now they laugh at me. And then we look at 31. If I have walked with falsehood, or if my step has turned aside, then let me sow and another eat. You can kind of feel that framework or structure. This brings out the question, what is happening in verses 1 through 4? Why in verses 1 through 4 does he have this important brief moment to comment on the importance of making a covenant with one's eyes, not looking, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, at a woman with lustful intent? I think it's actually for this very reason. He says down here in this, in verses 5 and following, that his step has followed after his eyes. My heart has gone after my eyes. Jesus says, remember, the eye is the lamp of the body. If then your eye is sound, your whole body be full of light. But if your eye is not sound, your whole body be full of darkness. The eye and its sin is treated as this sort of wandering, lazy way in which we then fixate the heart on something wrong and an error that the feet then follow. And so I think precisely the point is, this is the easy glide path off into a sin that one never intended in terms of this broad scheme, but did intend in the sense of a step-by-step wasteful, lazy heart where just one desire gives birth to another. It certainly is also the case that in many cultures, even still today, and certainly in the ancient world, it would be seen that someone who is sort of a chieftain or who has many sort of under his influence in terms of men servants, maid servants, all that kind of thing, many such people would imagine they had ready access to all around them, to the young maidens around them. And so he's saying, essentially, I'm not thinking in that way. I never have. I've always avoided that completely, that kind of approach to God and the people around me. And so if I've walked in falsehood, if I've stepped aside, let someone else sow and another eat. And in this way, friends, it may not be exactly the sins of the eye for you, and yet also you may need to think very carefully about the ways in which you must, from this passage, avoid the sins of the eyes. What John in 1 John refers to as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Men in particular in this room probably resonate with those verses and the importance of keeping our eyes and imaginations away from the countless pathways of sin that stretch out in front of us and only on the pathway of marriage and its covenant with our wife. On the other hand, too, perhaps it's a way for others in the room, if that's not the first thing that you would think of here, to imagine if the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes go together with the pride of life, what are some other ways in which visuals lead the heart off the path and thereby become sort of a symbolic way of thinking of a heart that is now leading to a life that's dissipating? If my heart, verse 9, has been enticed toward a woman, and I have lain in wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind flour for another. Let others bow down on her, for that would be a heinous crime. That would be an iniquity to be punishable by the judges. For that would be a fire that consumes as far as Abaddon, and it would burn to the root all my increase. See, here he's even using this proverbial turn idea, right? It's almost like what happens with King David later on. If I have done, if I've even schemed and planned in such a way that I would take my neighbor's wife, may it be displayed in the fact that my wife is lost from me in her chastity and in her sort of cleanness in our covenant. For that would be a fire that consumes as far as Abaddon. It's as if he's imagining this. At least then the total destruction would tell the truth. But here my total destruction isn't pointing to those things. He says in verse 13 through 15, if I have rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they brought a complaint against me, what then shall I do when God rises up, when he makes iniquity? What shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? So verses 1 through 4, I've been working to avoid lust. Verses 5 through 8, I've been working to avoid falsehood. Verses 9 through 12, I've been working to avoid adultery. Verses 12 through 15, I have been working to avoid injustice, right? And rejecting the cause of someone because they were a servant. After all, we were made from the same womb by the same Creator. And then if I have withheld anything the poor desired, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the fatherless has not eaten it, for from my youth the fatherless grew up with me as with a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or the needy without covering, if his body has not blessed me, and if he was not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless, because I saw my help in the gate, then let my shoulder blade fall from my shoulder, and let my arm be broken from its socket. For I was in terror of calamity from God, and I could not have faced his majesty. And so here he's thinking very carefully about his life outwardly towards others. Notice how we often say, I would give my right arm, I would give my left arm. Thankfully, due to modern medicine, if you do break your clavicle or scapula, it should be fine. They should be able to set that and get that one healed up. But in the ancient world, pretty much, if that happened, you would walk around, usually with an arm, completely useless. This was even used in some occasions for punishment, public punishment. And so he's thinking that the fear of God has made me avoid these things. I think also that there's a certain kind of blessing involved in here. Is it somehow a curse to help those who need it? To give fleece from your flock to cover the poor who would perish for lack of clothing. This is part of the blessing of living towards God. And now he turns his attention even more sort of Godward after this last section in 24 through 28. If I have made gold my trust or called fine gold my confidence, if I have rejoiced because my wealth was abundant or because my hand had found much, if I have looked at the sun when it shone or the moon moving in its splendor, and my heart has been secretly enticed, and my mouth has kissed my hand, this also would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges, for I would have been false to God above. Most of these images fit easily with us, but they're just said in a funny way. Like, we basically don't do it with the hand, like, oh yeah, there we go. But we can easily imagine some cartoon kissing his bicep, you know? Like, I brought it all in, I did it for myself. And that's what he's saying, my hand did it, I was the one. Or focusing on the sun. Well, this is like that quote I love from C.H. Spurgeon. I looked at Jesus and a dove of peace flew into my heart. I looked at the dove and it flew away. Like if we look at these blessings, like this is the purpose of life and of course it's come my way, then we are false to God. If we've rejoiced simply in the abundance of the wealth or trusted in the gold, isn't it so fascinating just how consistently Scripture has this voice? Like money, resources, abundance, it is a part of the normal facts of the lives of men and women to understand and to employ as a master, never be mastered by it. The love of money is the root of all evil. Here he says not that I had some money, but if I made gold my trust. Don't trust it. In fact, perhaps if you're at a situation where you had a little less than you're aiming for, maybe it's a good time to thank God that you can learn all the habits of heart that you will hopefully display when he blesses you abundantly in that area. But this is the message. Again, if I've made it my trust, he's avoided that in money. Or in 29, if I've rejoiced at the ruin of him who hated me or exulted when evil overtook him, I have not let my mouth sin by asking for his life with a curse. If the men of my tent have not said, who is there that has not been filled with his meat? The sojourner has not lodged in the street. I have opened my doors to the traveler. If I have concealed my transgressions as others do, by hiding my iniquity in my heart, because I stood in great fear of the multitude, and the contempt of families terrified me, so that I kept silence and did not go out of doors. Some of you may know the well-known German word Schadenfreude. It's when you love and get excited at the destruction of your enemies. And if you need an example of that these days, get into politics. Because pretty much now, sometimes I even wonder, does this person have a mission and a goal and something they're putting forth positively where they're like, I really want this to happen? Or are they just about, I want all these things to happen to my enemies. That's what I'm in it for. And Job is saying, I wasn't living just for the destruction of others. Maybe, sure, I wanted some ideas to come round and chickens come home to roost, whatever, but I'm not focused on that. I'm not aiming for that. I'm not rejoicing at other people's destruction. In fact, there was never a sojourner in my area who didn't know I had a guest room. They even used to have little poems and songs about how Job's meat filled them. I always had a steak for him. Even if I concealed my transgressions in my heart, and he turns now toward God again, oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it on me as a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. It's almost, he's basically saying here, if I just had the indictment written out on paper, like I would pin it and wear it as a ribbon because it would show that I was actually innocent. No one would actually bring me up on these charges, right? Am I charged with living this way towards others? He's turning his attention Godward. If the land has cried out against me and its furrows have wept together, if I've eaten its yield without payment, and made its owners breathe their last. Let thorns grow and foul weeds instead of barley. I think actually this last image is kind of filling out this whole presentation of Job as sort of an Adam figure, this common man who needs the Lord. In fact, back in verse 33, he said, if I have concealed my transgressions as Adam did, I think is actually the right translation. The name Adam is used here. So some translators think this is basically as man does, right? Because Adam becomes another way of referring to the whole race because of his headship, right? And so those translators are thinking as men do, as sons of Adam, as people from Adam do. And that's not an unfair translation. I think actually the Hebrew here, especially there's a verb tense that really makes it as Adam did. I think this is a shift looking to a definite action in the past. We already had a kind of Adam reference earlier, and then notice the closing 38 through 40, that's all the stuff with which Adam was cursed, with the land not yielding out. In the sweat of your face, you will bring forth food. So I think in this way, it's like he's working through that fundamental relationship to God. Remember, as you turn your attention Godward, God will renew the good. There are multiple ways in which I think this is true as we kind of turn towards application. One is just as seasons change, God brings forth natural good again. Nothing is ultimately permanent when we consider just the movements of life for men and women, even the changing of seasons. God says in Jeremiah 31, 35, and 36, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. So as we think about turning our attention Godward and apply this, going all the way back to chapter 29, one gift of nostalgia, if you use it right, is you simply remember that time and life happens in seasons. In this way, this point does not so much put out in front of you a sort of true claim, a hope for the future that is ultimate, but what it does is it skewers one of our enemy, the devil's, main lies, which is this did not come to pass. The way things are now is the way they always will be. And we're reminded of the fact that life moves, it happens in seasons and changes. The Lord even promised his own covenant love on the basis of the changing of seasons. Perhaps even this one will stick with you a few times on a beautiful spring day this year, and you are reminded by the changing of seasons of the fixed order of the Lord. But B, God available to you is himself your good. What a good thing it is for Job that at the end he lands just wanting God to hear him, that I had one to hear me, and by the way, you guys don't listen very well, my old friends here, if I just have one to hear me, let the Almighty answer me. God will not answer you always in your time. God will answer you always in his time. In youth today, we were even thinking about those times when God does not seem as near to us or with us, going through the story of Esther. And what's so interesting is we cannot help but think of Esther as a story. We think of the whole thing. And as you go for it closer, you meditate on the number of days where Esther woke up and went back to bed and nothing had changed. Her people were still to be slaughtered in the month of Adar, that everything looked terrible. She was still worrying, perhaps thinking about having to go in before the king. God is our good, not just our circumstances. Makes me think of Psalm 4. There are many who say, Psalm 4, 6, oh, that we might see some good. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. You see, what's happening here is David is making this contrast. Some who are saying, oh, give us some good, God. But what they mean is, we want grain and wine to abound. And he's saying, yes, Lord, that you might show me some good, but you have already put that joy in my heart. In peace, I'll both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, maketh me dwell in safety. Job's story catapults the story of good and evil beyond the computation of our lives lived in community with others, and beyond just our lives lived in sort of moral calculus of how we fulfilled God's law. The story of good and evil is not over once we have considered our conduct towards others. It's just getting started. And so that's what happened with Job here. Everything in terms of his conduct towards others. God's whole purpose, see, is redemption until the world is wholly good. So as you turn your attention toward God, you can remember he changes times and seasons. He brings good things in good times. You can remember God is himself your good, and you can remember also God's whole purpose is redemption until the world is wholly good. The story of good and evil begins with the first Adam, and it ends with the last, Jesus Christ. Even here, this Adam idea, I have not concealed my transgression as Adam did. He's kind of saying, I'm not living in the way of Adam. I should not be receiving the curse. Job is willing to call the curse against himself if it belongs to his conduct. I mean, his confidence in that oath swearing is due to his confidence in his conduct, right? And yet now imagine it the other way. It's almost like it's moving. Adam says, don't blame me. Blame my bride. Job says, don't blame me because I don't have this blame, which outwardly is true. And Jesus says, blame me. Don't blame my bride. There's a movement of curse and headship that's happening here, and Job is exactly right that he is not inheriting curses that are directly related to his social action towards others. In some ways, we can set that before us as a very hopeful aspiration. On the other hand, we live in a world that is much more complex than that, deeper than that, and dealing with curse. And we don't just need to keep our noses clean and avoid becoming the worst member of the community. We need a righteousness that matches God's own righteousness. We need one who is the new Adam, who will actually take the active blame that we have and take it upon himself. We need not just a kind of righteousness that works in an evaluation of whether or not I cheated anyone or lied against anyone or looked at anyone with lustful intent. We need a kind of righteousness that matches all of God's character, fulfills all of God's law, and comes from a Savior who says, don't blame my wife, blame me. Friend, if you're here today and you're not a believer in Christ, what we want is for you to be a member of that bride of Christ. We want you to be part of the church. This happens by repenting of sin and trusting in Jesus' name. It happens when you cry out in your heart, oh, that I had one to hear me. It's my prayer, actually, that maybe looking back this last week, or as this new week comes upon you, you will find a time when you just feel lost and you wish there was someone who knew everything and you could go into his court and he would hear you. And that is the way that God is with you. Of course, we also know that because he knows everything and because he declares every judgment, you'll win some, but you'll lose many more. And you will need an advocate, but we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And if we are faithful, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Lord God, as we have dealt with this long chunk, I pray in part that what has happened is that our heart has kind of imitated the flow of your word here. This final exasperated piece, the words of Job are ended. Maybe it is that even later today or this week, one of these brothers and sisters needs to answer a call to enter the prayer closet and kind of do the same thing, to just pour out the soul and to experience the full wash of pain and hardship and then say, my words now are ended. I'll get up and I'll wash my face. And I'll walk forward into the life you've made for me, trusting the Savior who died for me. On the other hand, Lord, I pray that perhaps some today who are not believing in Christ will see a very different way in which a relationship with God is made when the relationship is not based on works righteousness. When what we're looking for is a mediator who can stand in for us, who can advocate for us on the basis of grace. And Lord, we ask that you will do your work now in every heart by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.